This morning, it seems like it's been a while since we've been in our sermon series on Luke, but this morning we get back into it. We're coming down to the final two messages in this series where we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke and really taking a look at Jesus and his instruction to us there. We're taking a look at it, and we really want to find out who Jesus is, what he means to us, how can we take those teachings and put them into practice. And what we've really been looking at over time is these overturned kingdoms. Jesus takes the status quo, and he flips it on its lid. He changes people's lives. He gives them stories and things that are hard to understand. And today we're looking at some of those hard sayings. And what I want to remind you of, in your bulletin there's a set of sermon notes that kind of is an outline of that structure. If there's anything you hear today that means something to you, jot it down. And later when you pull that out of your pocket, you might look at that and say, hey, that's what I wanted to remember. I'm glad I wrote that down. That's why those are there, for you to follow along. Now, a few weeks ago, I want to take you back. We talked about, back in the beginning of this sermon series, we talked about that archetypal message of Jesus, the overarching method, the kind of the umbrella of Jesus' teaching in Luke, and that was the kingdom of God. That's the main theme. And in that, we found out that God is king. Whether we adopt that truth, whether we believe that or not, it doesn't matter to God. God is still king. He is still there. God is still ruling over his people. And what we want to talk about today is underneath of that archetypal message are three sub-messages. There's three overarching things that we need to remember when it comes to Luke and what's happening there in Jesus' teaching. But before we get into that, I want to talk a little bit about how we actually interpret these words, okay? There's two things that I want you to remember when you are reading Scripture, especially when you're reading Jesus' words, how you interpret those. And the first thing I want to tell you about is something called prophetic hyperbole, okay? Prophetic hyperbole, we have to understand, because almost everything that Jesus says, he uses this form, this system, prophetic hyperbole. Well, what's a prophet? That's the first word, a prophet. A prophet was someone who came along and they had a burning message in their heart, and they had to get this message across. It was emblazoned into who they were, and they had to get this message across to these people because it was so important at this time. And they would say, you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing that. You know, and the reason that they were harsh is these weren't pastors. These prophets weren't coming to a town and setting up a church, and they were concerned 5, 10, 20 years from now, all the sub-matter here they were going to have to deal with. They were harsh, and they gave you a message, and they meant it, because what that prophet was doing, they were moving on to the next town. Okay, they weren't going to be there very long. So maybe an hour or two, this prophet's here, and they got to get this message across because God's telling you, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You should be doing that. That's what a prophet does. Okay? And that's what Jesus was doing. When Jesus comes into a town, he's not setting up a camp there. He's not building a house. He's not staying. He's only there for a little bit. So he gives them these valuable messages. And some of them seem kind of harsh, because this is the one moment in the sun and in the light with Jesus. And he's got to get this point. And some of the times those points are the same as he goes through the different towns. Sometimes it's a little bit different. But that's what he was. He was a prophet. Okay, now that's prophetic. Now what about hyperbole? Where does hyperbole come in? What hyperbole is it is an exaggeration, sometimes a gross exaggeration, something unbelievable in order to make a point. All right? Prophetic hyperbole. What we find in Jesus' words here in Luke many times is he's the prophet. There's a message burning on his heart, and he has to get it through to these people, and he only has a short time to do it. And to do it, he uses hyperbole. Now, here's the thing. The people that were hearing these prophetic hyperboles, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. There was no question, all right? For us, it causes questions. We have to deal with it. But for them, when they hear somebody wouldn't put new wine into an old wine sack, oh, they would laugh. They'd think that's hilarious. Nobody would ever do that. Nobody would do that. That's funny, Jesus, okay? So they knew it. But here's what it's like to us. They got to see Jesus. They got to hear his words. They got to see his inflection. They got to see his body movement. They got to see all this other language that went on. Let me ask this question. Have you ever sent an email to somebody and what they read didn't quite mean what you meant to tell them? Have you ever had that happen? You know, you write that email and then you get this email back. It's like, you know, why are you being harsh on me? I didn't do it. I'm like, well, I was harsh? I can't believe I did that. What happens is when you get the text, when you're just reading the text, you're not getting the body language or the inflection, especially when you tried to be funny and it didn't come across funny. So what we have in the Gospels, when we read the teachings and the words of Jesus, we're getting the email. Back in those days, people had the context. They had Jesus' inflection. They had the words. They had the body. They had everything. They immediately knew what was going on. So when we read these things, we have to take a step back and try and understand what it means in the context, especially through prophetic hyperbole. Okay, that's the first principle I want you to know. And this is very important. Actually, one thing that was interesting, you know, when people read certain parts of Scripture, they'll read things like the Sermon on the Mount, and they're just like, I can never live up to that standard. You know, love my enemies? What's he talking about? I can never do that. And you actually get into a place where you can be discouraged or dismayed. Jesus is using prophetic hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. So you have to remember these things as you do it. Or you could get a challenge to the point where you're tempted to say, this is a hard saying. I can't do it. It's only for saints. It's not for a sinner like me. And you'll move on. So that's the first thing I want you to remember is prophetic hyperbole. The second one is that I want you to consider, and this will be very helpful to you. When Jesus speaks in the New Testament, you have to take everything he says in light of his actions. I'm so thankful that the Gospels just don't give us Jesus' words. If they just gave us his words, we would really be in trouble. But we can see his words in light of his actions. So when Jesus says something, we have to match it up with the way he treats people, the way he moves with people, the way he talks to people and does things with them, what he actually does with his hands and his voice, okay? We have to remember this. This is very important. Okay, so here's an example for you. In Luke 18, Jesus says, how hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Folks, that's a hard saying, especially for us who are Americans in the 21st century. We live at such a high standard. Everybody, it doesn't matter whether you're living under the poverty line or not. In this country, considered, when you bump up against the rest of the world, we're wealthy. If you're living in Haiti, you're living on average $2 a day. Everybody in the United States does better than $2 a day. Nobody lives on $2 a day in the United States. So this, when we read this, we say, that is a hard saying. And you know, there's people who read the Bible, and they read the Bible hyper-literally. They look at it, and they're literalists, and then you hear things that we heard several years ago. Well, you know, when it comes to the eye of the needle and the camel, there was this small gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and to get in, it was very small, and they referred to it as the eye of the needle, and it would be very hard to get a camel through there, but if you really tried hard, you could get a camel through there. Folks, that's baloney. There is no gate called the eye of the needle. People have to make things up in order to make prophetic hyperbole work. Jesus was talking about a needle. And that wee little thing in the needle called the eye. He was telling us what it was all about. And he was talking about it being harder for a camel to go through that eye than it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because you cannot serve God and money. He was saying this is so important. Be on guard about your wealth. Your wealth wants your heart. Your heart belongs to God. Okay? And then the disciples, what did the disciples say? Jesus, this is a hard saying. We can't understand this. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you can't do it, but God can do it. It's a message of grace and acceptance, and it's a message of what it's like to live in this world and to be on guard with your heart and your feelings when it comes to God and money. How about this one? There's a second example here before we go on. The second example is about adultery, you know. Jesus says, if you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in here, all right? Well, what's that all about? Jesus is saying this sin is such serious business. You need to be on guard. And then he follows that up. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, what do? Pluck it out. I grew up in the church. I grew up in some pretty conservative churches. My dad was Mennonite, my mom was Brethren, so my upbringing was Anabaptist. I've been in some Baptist churches, and I've been in some fundamentalist churches. I've been in all these churches, including Methodist Church. I've never seen one eye patch. And I'm telling you right now, if you take this literally, guys, every one of you would be blind, including myself. Jesus is saying this is prophetic hyperbole. This is so important. Guard yourself against this. Because what happens is when you look at them with lust, and guess what? You start to look at other people's wives and daughters that way. You demean them. You dehumanize yourself. Before you know it, you're going down a road that you can't come back from. That's what he's saying there. So we can't take this literally. That's how Jesus speaks, prophetic hyperbole. So be careful. This is really, really serious business. Okay. Now we got to get back to what I really want to talk about here, and that is these three underlying messages that are underneath the archetypal message of Jesus, which is the kingdom of God. So here's what we have to understand. Under the kingdom of God, in these three instances, the first two you know really, really well. And the first two we know as the greatest commandments, correct? And the greatest commandments work this way. You got to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. All right, so what does that mean to us? You got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you got to love your neighbor as yourself. You remember where this comes from, right? So how do you love God with all your heart? This is the first of the three sub-themes in the kingdom of God. Well, here's why I think this is really hard. When you love God with all your heart, how do you love a God that's invisible, a God that's distant, a God that you've never really laid eyes on? How do you do that? And when I think about that, I think about my relationships with other people. My relationship with other people, if they're invisible, if they're distant, if they're not there, your relationship kind of goes cold. And I have to relate to my relationship with my wife when it comes to these things. You know, I think about Kim, and I was thinking about this last night. This June, it was 40 years that I started dating my wife. So we married 35 years in December. Yeah, think about that. I was 16 years old. I was actually 15 when we started dating. That's why we did it back, you know, when we rode in wagons and stuff, you know? Got married when I was 22. And here's the thing. You remember back at the beginning of your relationship with that significant other? You know, you get ready to go on a date and your heart would, you know, it starts to bleed and you get a little bit excited and you'd breathe differently and then you start to be like, oh my gosh, are my clothes okay? Do I look all right? Oh, what is she going to think about this? I'm going to say something stupid. What is she going to think I'm going to say, you know? And that's what happens in those early times, you know? And then you come together and you get married and you're going along and kind of all that freshness at the beginning, it goes away and you kind of find yourself in a place where, well, you just become comfortable with each other, you know, and those feelings, they kind of go aside, and you get to the place where they're just there, and after 40 years together, it's almost like you're a comfortable pair, some comfortable clothing. I know I'm Kim's old shoe. I'm so comfortable, you know? You're just, like, close, and you know each other so well. And you get to that point in the relationship, and you're like, wow, this is starting to be really stale. This is hard, you know? Married all these years, doing all these things, and what do? You do what you did back in the beginning. You write the little note, you know, going to miss you today. You buy the flowers. You go out on a date and you have a meal together where it's just the two of you and you can talk about these things. And you know something? When you do the things that you did at first, you start to remember why you got into this relationship in the first place and how wonderful it is. You have a date with Jesus once a week. Every Sunday morning, you show up here for an hour. And you do the things that you did way back in the beginning. The things you did way back in the beginning when you're at that church camp or in that youth group. Maybe it was at this church or some other church and you were excited about your relationship with Jesus and you realized why you were a Christian and why you believed and why you did those things. So you come here and you sing the songs. Because when I know some of you don't sing, you just move your lips. I know who you are, okay? But you come and you sing those songs. You do it. And when you're saying those words, when you're feeling it in here, you're doing the things you did in the beginning to deepen that heartfelt relationship with Jesus. Once a week, you have that. That's how you love God with all your heart. How do you love God with all your mind? Well, in the reading of the scriptures, you know, you read the scriptures, and when you go into the scriptures, it changes your mind and how you think about things. What about your soul? You love God with all your soul because the soul is the core. Any of the decisions that you make, when you're in that place and you're like, do I do what my friends are doing or do what Jesus would say for me to do? What do I do here? That's your soul guiding you. You love God with your soul and you do the right thing. And how about your strength? This congregation loves God with its strength every day. Every time you walk out these doors and you hold the door for somebody at the post office or you go and you scoop the greens at Chosen 300 or you go down to Costa Rica or wherever, and you pound a nail, anytime you use your strength, anytime you take an action, you're loving God with your strength. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're talking about here. That's how we love God. Now, the second part of that, we know that, is love your neighbor, right? How do we love our neighbors? This is a hard part. This is a really hard part. Now, there was a a man named James Fletcher. He was a theologian. He came up with something called situational ethics. Do you remember WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? It was, I think it was kind of out of what James Fletcher was talking about. And situational ethics, trust me, there's a lot of problems with situational ethics, but one thing good came out of that, and that was James Fletcher said, anytime you find yourself in a point of decision, anytime you find yourself in a relationship or in a conflict or anything, if you ask yourself this question and answer it correctly, you always come through on the plus side. And the question is, what is the most loving thing I can do right now? What is the most loving thing that I can do in this situation, in this place, at this moment? And if you do that, and you answer that question correctly, you'll do the right thing. Luke 6, and we find that very, very hard to do because we find ourselves in so many places where it's very hard to love. And I'm not talking about a fuzzy feeling of love, okay? I'm talking about, blessing those who curse you. I'm not talking about a fuzzy, I'm talking about putting your neighbor's needs in front of your own and making sure they're taken care of first. What's good for them, bless them, guide them, use mercy and kindness. And Jesus said it in Luke 6:31, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We call that the golden rule. Right? So that's what we're talking about here. Love God, love others. Those are the first two items in these sub-themes. And finally, the last one is generosity of spirit. Generosity of spirit. Carl Holliday was a theologian at Emory University, and he brought this forward. And some people say generosity of spirit, which also equates to spirit of generosity. But generosity of spirit is something that we hear, and we kind of pass it off. But then we recall passages like in Luke 6, verse 27. And the thing is, we've heard these verses so many times, we sometimes hear them, and they just roll over us, and they don't affect us. But hear the scandal in this, okay? Hear this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you, who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Are you kidding me? The first thing I want to do when somebody hurts me, I'm going to get on my phone to my lawyer, right? They're not going to get away with this. How scandalous is this? That you turn towards the people who want bad things for you. Imagine how different the world would be that if our first reaction, every time somebody hurt us, that we would turn and bless them. Think about that, you know. And sometimes we see this happening. I think about after World War II when the people that attacked us, Germany and Japan and the terrible things in the world, we went in there full force and we rebuilt those countries and we blessed them. And they're great nations now. You know, I think Jesus is right when he tells us this. He says it's a really, really hard thing to do. This ethic of Jesus is not easy, okay? If we turned and blessed them first, things would happen. And he goes on, you know, Jesus says, do not judge and you won't be judged. Do not condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your lap, because that measure of what you give, you'll get back. Today we just say what goes around comes around. We shorten that. But it's truth. When you bless others, you are blessed. Spend your life judging others. Spend your life in conflict. Don't forget, hold that resentment. You get to the end of your life and you realize you're all alone. You got no friends. That's just the way it is. Do you sense kingdoms overturning here? When Jesus is taking our own humanity and kind of using it against us? If you do it this way, if you figure out what the most loving thing you can do here is, life will go good for you. That's what he's talking about. All right, I want to wrap this up with turning generosity of spirit into spirit of generosity. Here's what we find in Luke. Luke is, more than any other gospel, he's concerned with wealth and poverty. And we find this spirit of generosity in the way he describes the Pharisees. The Pharisees are described very simply as the lovers of money. And over here, Luke tells us a story about a Roman centurion who's affected by the faith, and he goes into the town and gives all the money they need to build their synagogue. So you have the rulers of the faith over here who are the lovers of money, and then you have the Gentile Roman centurion here who's got his thumb on the people paying to build their house of worship. And then we find in Luke, we find this woman who has her two last coins, and what does she do? She goes to church and puts them in the plate. And then we find Zacchaeus, the greatest tax collector who ever lived, right? He comes home, he's affected by the faith, he takes all he has and he gives half of it to the poor. And of course, there's the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke, what we have is we have these kingdoms that are overturned by the people who were blessed by God. People believe those who are wealthy are the ones who are blessed. They did something right. They've got it all, especially the Pharisees, because they're set aside, who don't do a thing for the people. And then you have the Roman centurion, the elderly widow, and least of all, a tax collector, building up the kingdom through a spirit of generosity. So through all these things, really, I have to ask you, here's the question. By which of these truths do you live? Which of these truths do you set your sights on every day and go about life? Because if you let the world give you the truth, they'll give you a truth. Some of it is life is good, right? Life is short. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just get all you can and have all the fun you can. But here's what I want to tell you. If you live by that, you'll never be satisfied. Because there's always one more pleasure. There's always one more funner thing to do. Or maybe that person that lives by that system where it is, I'm going to the top. I'm going to get on the wheel and I'm going to run faster than any other hamster. And I don't care. I'll sacrifice the relationship with my kids. I'll sacrifice my life. I don't care. And what happens is when you get to the end, you find you're alone. You've sacrificed everything else for that. So my question is, by which of these do you live? And we hear it in our scripture for today. We hear it in our scripture for today. When you build your house on the truth that is the words of God, when you love God with all that you are, when you love your neighbor as yourself, and when you have a spirit of generosity and a generosity of spirit, things go well for you. And your foundation is deep, and it's built on that bedrock that is the faith in Jesus Christ that we call home, that we call Wayne Church. This is the teaching that we find that no matter what comes along in life, no matter how hard the winds blow or the seas lash at you, you cannot be destroyed. Because your treasures are found in heaven. This is a hard saying, but do by it, and you will live. Let's pray.